Conference number 8, 4 p.m., September 24th, 1985. Father Hugo.
I'll begin with a prayer meditation this time. It's a little reading, short reading, from the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. He imagines he's looking out over a vast panorama, and he's at a guard, a tower, and he gives us an idea of faith. Our faith is not just a short prayer, but it gives us a vision of life. I will stand at my guard posts, he says, and I will station myself upon the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he, Yahweh, will say to me, and what answer he will give to my complaint, the human complaint. Then the Lord answered me, and he said, write down the vision, write it down clearly upon tablets, so that whoever can read it, for the vision still has its time. It presses on to fulfillment, and it will not disappoint. If it delays, wait for it, for surely it will come. It will not be late, for the just man, because of his faith, shall live. This is the reading. Now that's a moment's reflection on it. We can imagine life as looking out from a point, like up on the fourth floor here, a tower. Of course, he has in mind, apparently, a general looking out over the field of battle, or a king looking out over a battlefield, or a prospective battlefield. Or maybe a farmer looking out over his vineyard. And he sees a great perspective out there. And he says, he who runs may read it. Be patient. You can read this by your faith. But you have to be patient. The vision will gradually unfold itself to you. And the just one, here's where St. Paul got that little saying, the just one lives by faith. That comes already from the Old Testament. And it's moved into the New Testament, becomes a guidance, a rule to guide us on our lives. He who is just, that is, he who is sanctified, the friend of God, justified in Christ, lives by his faith. And this faith is a vision of life. And I think that that's the way we should see it, as a vision of life, not just as a series of propositions or things that we believe, but a total vision of life, a vision which transforms life, if we can really get that vision of it. And we have to have the faith to read it. And this is what I think of, what I like to do in this retreat. I would like to help you gain that vision of life. You can stand up on the fourth floor there, and if you can look out the window, you'll have to stand on a chair, I guess, as I recall. You can see the city of Pittsburgh in front of you there. And I think that Habakkuk had something like that in mind. He could get on a tower, and he could look out, and he could see the city of Jerusalem in a vast panorama, the object of his desires. And we can do that, too. You've done that whenever you've traveled. You go up to a mountain, some mountain, and you can see a great panorama stretched out before you. We have one down here in southern Pennsylvania called Grand View, and you can look over 9 counties and 3 states, we're told. And I guess it's true. A vast view. You can't see very clearly, although you have glasses there that you can use. But it has this vast panorama. Now, that's the way we might look upon life. We all are lost here. We're looking for our way, and we want ascend this tower, the tower of faith, to see this unfolding vision of life. And this is what faith can give us. And we've already glimpsed that mountain in the distance, which will be our guide, the mountain of perfection, the goal of our efforts. As you see a mountain as you travel and you move towards it. And now as we move towards it, we're talking about how to ascend it too. We found out that this mountain of perfection is love. And that we ascend the mountain of perfection as we grow in love. Now, as we move, we talk about the rule of love. How can we learn to make love the unvarying rule of our lives? And I introduced then this morning a new image, not simply the image of the father and the child, but the image of God as the bridegroom and the church and everyone in the church as the bride. This gives us a new image of God, and it gives us a new view of God, because we said love demands equality. There's this old story, an ancient story about the Pygmalion, who was the king of Cyprus, and he was also a sculptor, and he carved a statue of a woman. A statue was so beautiful that he fell in love with the statue. But we're told in the legend that we know without being told that it's not very satisfactory to love a piece of marble. And so Pygmalion was sad. And we're told then that a goddess appeared. I guess it was the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and changed the statue into a living woman. And now she could return his love. Now, I don't know the end of the story, but why would he do that? Because what did it show? It shows that love demands equality, or it creates equality. The ultimate love is a love between equals. And if we are really to love God, then we must be introduced to him on a different plane. And that is equality. Here's where it's important to realize the meaning of grace, whereby we are sharers in the divine nature. So that even the psalmist says, you are God. You are God. In Psalm 82, you'll find that. You are God. And Jesus explains it in St. John. Jesus himself explains it there, that God calls us gods even whenever we hear the word of God. And yet we receive God's grace to be. So we have a quasi-equality with God. We're placed on this there so that we can address God not only as a father but as a spouse. Now this is the reason for the language of the mystics, that sometimes people will read if they're unfamiliar with it, and they're very dissatisfied and unhappy with it because it sounds so like so much sentimental rot. They're speaking of my beloved and my beloved and my beloved, and it just seems out of place. But you know, St. Bernard was a doctor of the church, and St. Augustine, and they were doctors of the church. St. Teresa, they were not indulging in sentimentality. This is sound theology. And it's a theology that we ought to know, that we can address God as equals. And it changes our whole nature of our relationship and our understanding of the love of God. And we look then to marriage, a happy marriage, like we said, exists in the Song of Songs. It's in the Scriptures. And we have no equivalent book in the New Testament to the Song of Songs. That's the one that presents it as an ideal marriage, a real love marriage between God and his people. It's a type of that, a prophetic note of that. And it shows us then, in doing so, it teaches us certain things about our loving God. First, it teaches us that love is exclusive. We have a story in Shakespeare, the story of Romeo and Juliet. At the beginning of the story, we find Romeo on the stage, center stage. Juliet has not appeared on the scene yet. Romeo is very much in love, but he's not in love with Juliet, whom he doesn't even know. He's in love with Rosalind. A young woman by the name of Rosalind. We never meet Rosalind. We never see her. But Romeo is definitely in love. He's lovesick. His friends are trying to get him to come out with them and to enjoy himself with them in some recreations. And he can't do anything. He's dead. But finally, they persuade him to go to a masked ball. You know, the Capulets and the Montagues in the story, they were rival families. And he was to go, they were to go to a masked ball to the rival family. Romeo belonged to one of these families and Juliet to the other. And they were, it was a vicious feud between them. As a masked ball, Romeo could get in. And so he consents to go with them to this masked ball to the Capulets. And it's there he meets Juliet. And it's love at first sight, as you know, for both of them. And the question is, though, whatever happened to Rosalind? He leaves her behind. Completely. He simply forgets about her. You couldn't say he renounces her. He simply forgets all about her. The love for Juliet is so great from the beginning that he simply forgets about poor Rosalind. We never meet her again. She appears and disappears in the first act, first scene. It tells us something about this kind of love, you see. Love is a preference. It begins with a choice and a preference. It will end in a marriage, in this case, a tragic marriage. But it begins as a choice and as a preference. And this is how we have to see the love of God, as a preference. A preference for what is beautiful. Rosalind was undoubtedly beautiful, but Romeo forgot all about her. All of a sudden. Whenever we say that we love God, and we prove our love for God by saying that we don't commit mortal sin, that we don't sin, that's like saying that you love, a man would say to his wife that he loves her about more than toads or reptiles or filth. That is not a very flattering choice or preference. That, I'm sure, isn't the way lovers talk. They say that they love one another above everyone else, every other woman, every other man. I love you more than any other woman, more than the most beautiful woman in the world. And maybe she'll mention a few. Do you love me more than her? Well, of course. You see, the great actress, yes. I love you more than any other woman, no matter how beautiful she is. It's an act of preference. And they continue to make that act of preference. If they come to the point of marriage, it brings them to the point of marriage, and then they continue to make that act of preference throughout their lives. The day that they cannot make that act of preference is the day the marriage as a love match ends. That I choose you above everyone else. It's often shown when a man forgets an anniversary of his wife, or vice versa, you see. And I've known that in pieces. When married, whenever you can't say, when the husband and wife can't say to one another that they love one another, I love you, they're three very banal words in ordinary conversation, but they're precious to them, and I love you more than everyone else. It's an act of preference. Now, this is the way we have to see the love of God, as an act of preference, and not just as an act of preference above filth, above monsters, but an act of preference above anything and everything, no matter how beautiful. This is the way God wants to be loved. And this is why he says, I am a jealous God. And whenever Jesus talks about love and loving God, he never talks about, you know, Jesus never once in his public life, in preaches, he never once condemned mortal sin. He takes that for granted with his audience. He never tells us to avoid mortal sin. You won't find one place. He says, if you break even the least of my commandments, you shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Only once does he mention the Ten Commandments. In each of the Gospels, it's only mentioned once. He takes that all for granted. He wants a higher kind of love. And whenever he speaks of love, he says, unless you love me more than father or mother, anyone who does not love me more than father or mother is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not love me more than sister or brother is not worthy of me. He takes the very most precious things that we know, and he asks that we love him more than those things. And then, of course, in the love match, the marriage, then the love is an exclusive match. Whenever whenever Romeo falls in love with Juliet, he gives up Rosalind. He gives up all thought of Rosalind. If Rosalind appears on the scene now, she would be a rival to Juliet, an unacceptable rival. Love is exclusive. And God wants us to love him exclusively too. Whenever a man and a woman marry, whenever James, you say, but let us suppose that James comes into contact in his little group with two young women, Mary and Martha. And he knows them both. They move in the same circle. They have their own club, their own little society, their friends. And James likes both of them, Martha and Mary. And Martha likes James. Both of them, Martha and Mary, like James. But you see, a situation like that can't be permanent. It's not very stable. And soon James will be looking at them both, and he'll make his choice. We'll suppose that he chooses Mary. And he begins to woo Mary. Now what happens to Martha? She disappears from the scene. James can't go out with her anymore. He can't court her anymore. He leaves her. If they get married, then he gives her up completely. He can treat Martha with nothing more than a sort of a kind of courteous detachment. Because now Mary claims all his love. Now, they've been playmates, they were friends together, they've loved one another, they've associated together, but now, as James comes on the scene, they become rivals. Nothing has happened. Neither of them have gotten suddenly ugly or diseased or crippled. They're still the same young women they were, both as attractive as before, but now James chooses one and the other he sets aside, puts aside, and she has to be treated as a rival, you see. Now, this is the same with God. God, loving God is not loving God above what is evil. Loving God is loving him above what is good, even the best. And that's why he uses such examples as father and mother, and that's why Jesus uses father and mother and sister and brother. He takes those beings that we love most, and he says that our love for him must be greater than our love even for them. He's telling us that we need to love God, therefore, above every good thing, not only above every evil thing. And this is what we mean by detachment, the virtue of detachment. Romeo becomes suddenly detached from Rosalind. James becomes suddenly detached from Martha. And if Mary sees him too interested in Martha, then she will be jealous. That's an inevitable reverse of love, jealousy. And it's still that way in the 20th century, despite all our liberties. I learned as a prison chaplain that most murderers are not criminals. Most murderers are husbands and wives. Most murderers are killed out of jealous love, committed out of jealous love. And so it's still that strong attachment with its reverse side is jealousy. That's why God can say, I'm a jealous God. I've explained the sense in which he means. It's an exclusive love. And therefore, to really love God, we must learn to choose God above everything, no matter how good it is, or everyone, no matter how good he or she is. We are not honoring God when we say that we love him above merely the every evil thing. Love him above filth. We love him above mortal sin. We must love him about anything and everything in the world. Here's where detachment comes into the spiritual life too. And detachment is an ugly word. People don't like it, don't like to hear it. A few years ago, we were being told that it was disappearing from Catholic spirituality, but it isn't. It couldn't disappear from Catholic spirituality any more than it could disappear from marriage or romance, because it's the utter side of love. Detachment from everyone else. Detachment is really freedom to love. It sounds very negative in the ears, the word detachment. We don't like to hear it. But what it really means is freedom to love. Whenever a young couple come to the rectory with marriage in their object, why, the priest has to make an investigation. And, of course, the young couple are annoyed by this very often because it seems like red tape to them. They want one another and they want to get married as quickly as possible. But the church stops them at this point and has to inaugurate an investigation. It wants to know something about them, because in our belief, marriage is a sacrament, something sacred, something God is interested in. And it has to be conducted in a way that will be pleasing to God. And so the church demands an investigation, and the parish priest is obligated to make that investigation. He must know a number of things about them before he can marry them. But the main thing he has to know about them is that there is no other marriage. That they are free to marry, that they are detached from anyone else. Only then can he confer upon them the sacrament of matrimony, or bring them to the sacrament of matrimony. And so detachment is the word for freedom to love. And we must be detached in order to love God, detached from everything. Now, this is brought out in the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple of texts to show you that this detachment. We'll turn the text that I gave you is from Saint Matthew chapter 10. I want to take you to Saint Luke, and we'll see how he puts the matter there. On one occasion, this is chapter 14, verse 25, if anyone comes to me without turning his back on his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers, his sisters, and indeed his very self, he cannot be my disciple. These are the conditions of love that Jesus demands from us. If anyone comes to me without turning his back, or in your translation, some of them say, it used to say, unless you despise or hate. If anyone comes to me, he must hate father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, his very self. All the most precious things in life are enumerated here, and we must choose God above them all. And the word hate has disappeared, I see, from the New American Vision. That's one of those strong words that we don't like to hear in religion. It's what is called hyperbole. Jesus, of course, doesn't want us to hate anyone. It's an exaggerated form of speech in order to say something very strongly and something that's very important. It's a legitimate way of speaking, to make a point. Hyperbole. And so Jesus apparently used hyperbole here. Unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother. Of course, it couldn't be misunderstood. We're told today that some of these sects, these ones that have these followings, they teach their young people that they should literally hate their father and mother. Of course, Jesus doesn't teach us to hate anyone. He tells us to love everyone. But why would he say such a thing as unless you hate your father and mother, sister and brother, and wife or husband? Why would he even use that kind of language? It's simply because the distance between creature and creator is so great. And our preference for the Creator should be immeasurably greater than our any love that we have for any creature whatsoever. The word in Latin would be despise rather than hate. And despise has a meaning of its own. It means to look down upon, despicere. If I walk down through the streets of Pittsburgh and I look at the high buildings and I'm a stranger there, I'm impressed. If I go out to the airport and I get in a plane and I fly up over those buildings, I look down and it looks like a toy city, like a city under a Christmas tree. My perspective has changed. When I'm walking down the canyons of the streets, they look very high. When I'm up 4,000 or 5,000 feet or 30,000 feet, they look like nothing. My perspective has changed. The buildings are the same. When we look at God, then our perspective on the world changes, and God is as nothing. Often we hear the spiritual writers say that. And that's why Jesus can say, unless you despise your father or mother. Once we are baptized, once we become friends of God, then our whole perspective changes, and we look upon everything and everyone else as nothing in comparison with God. Those words are not scandalous if we read them right. If we have an appreciation for what is meant by hyperbole, we use it too much in our conversation. We always are exaggerating about the most ordinary things. We kill hyperbole in our conversation. Everything is majestic or gorgeous or magnificent or beautiful. We're very immoderate in our ordinary conversation. And so Jesus wants to use his hyperbole to emphasize the fact that our choice for God is above all. So that's an important passage in the scripture to tell us the meaning of the love of God. As Romeo reminded, love chose Juliet above the beauteous Rosalind, so we are to love God above every creature, no matter how beautiful or attractive that creature is in our eyes, in our human eyes. We choose God over the creature. In the Song of Songs, the bride there says, there's a bride and then there's the bridesmaid, and the bridesmaids are angry at the bride because she seems to think that she's the only one that has a fiancé, a boyfriend. How does your love differ from any other love that you are so contemptuous of us, they call out to her. Well, see, she's in love with the supreme bridegroom, and so this is true us. See, once we are loved by God and love Him, then we're carried beyond any human love. Therefore, our detachment must reach to everything. Now, let's go down that 14th chapter and see a little bit more about about detachment in the Scriptures. If any of you, he tells a couple of parables, if any of you decides to build a tower, will he not first sit down and reckon the outlay to see if he has enough money to complete the project? That's a very graphic example. He will do that for fear of laying the foundation and then not being able to complete the work. All who saw it would jeer at him and say, that man began to build a tower, but he couldn't finish it. Now, what's that have to do with religion? What's that have to do with our relationship to God? Or, he goes on, if a king is about to march on another king to do a battle with him, will he not sit down first and consider whether with 10,000 men he can withstand an enemy coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot, he will send a delegation while the enemy is still at distance and ask for terms of peace. He's not going to fight if he can't make it. In the same way, now Jesus gives the point of his stories, none of you can be my disciple unless he renounces all that he possesses. Now, he's not just talking to Carmelites. He's talking to these ordinary people in the street. He's talking to you and to me and to everyone. None of you can be my disciple unless you renounce all that you possess. That's what is detachment. We have to choose God about every other thing. And just as James then marries Mary, he must give up Martha as though she were evil. You know, he cannot have any more romance with her, no more dates, no more evenings together, no more good times. He has to give her up completely. He has to treat her almost as if she were evil, although she's still as beautiful as ever and perhaps is just as attractive in James's eyes as she was, but he still must choose Mary over there. And now Jesus puts it that way to us, unless you renounce all that you possess. Now that's a very negative way of putting it. Although Jesus gives us those very two examples, which are very obvious, you see. Here's a case where you cannot, another case where you cannot separate the negative from the positive. If you want the prize, you must be willing to pay the price. If you want to build the tower, you must pay the price for the tower. If you want to win the battle, you must pay the price for the victory. You can't separate the negative from the positive. Now it's told by St. Matthew in a more positive way, but with the same emphasis. In St. Matthew, the Gospel, chapter 13, there's a series of parables, and there's two at the end that are easily overlooked because they're so short, but they're very beautiful, and they mean the same thing. Chapter 13, verse 44 in St. Matthew. The kingdom of God, or the reign of God, is like a buried treasure, which a man found in a field. I suppose that you had that. We read that nowadays, and they're finding it in the sea, the ocean, the Spanish galleons. He hid it again, and rejoicing at his find, he went and he sold all that he had. Why did he sell that? To buy that field. What's Jesus telling us? This is the kingdom of God. This is that grace, the reign of grace in our souls. This is a treasure hidden in a field. It's hidden. We can't see it. The poor man finds the treasure, and he wants it. And so he goes, and he gets whatever money he can. He sells everything he has to buy that field so as he can dig and get that treasure for himself. He's telling us. And notice this phrase he uses, all that he has. Just like Jesus in St. Luke says, you must renounce all that you possess to be my disciple. That phrase recurs here. You must be willing to give up all that you have. And then he goes on to another one, and he says, then, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant search for fine pearls. When he found one really valuable pearl, he went back and he put it up for sale all that he had, and he bought that pearl. Now here's a rich man who's accustomed to handling pearls, but now he finds a pearl that's beyond any pearl that he's ever dreamed of, and he gives up all that he has again. The formula is the same in order to get that pearl. The kingdom of God, the reign of God in our hearts is that game. We've discovered that. How much is it worth? It's worth all that we possess, is what Jesus is telling us. And so he's demanding an absolute attachment, detachment, in order to possess that. So we could put these texts in a column on one side of the page, these three texts from St. Luke and St. Matthew, you see. That teaches us, that's the negative way of doing it. We must be willing to love God, give up all that we possess, and at the same time, we must, on the other side of the column, we can put the commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind and with all your strength. It means the same thing. It means the same thing. That's a very positive way of doing it, but we have to know what the price is. You can admire an automobile, but there comes a point whenever you have to go in and ask for the price and whether you're ready and able to meet that price. And this is what we have to do as Christians. This is the absolute detachment that is required. And you'll notice it's required of all disciples, this interior renunciation, this interior choice of God above every creature must be made in our hearts. Or we cannot enjoy God. That is what we need to be, to love God. And we are called upon to make that now. Now, I'd like to go on and point out that whenever we have to, another rule, there's one rule of love. We talked about a rule of love, that we choose God above what is good. This is one of the most common mistakes that Christians make, and Catholics. And even I find writers, we identify being a Christian with giving up sin. We pivot the whole of Christianity around sin. That's what I would call a sin mentality. And we almost all of us have it, a sin mentality. Is it a sin? I can't do it. It's a sin. Oh, it's not a sin. I can do it. That's the sin mentality. We must learn to be able to give up God over what is good and to choose God over what is good, however good it is, however excellent it is. Love is an act of preference. And preference demands a renunciation. Every choice demands a renunciation. If a person wants to be a musician, they're not going to be a great athlete. You choose one thing, you renounce another. And you choose one, and you renounce something else. This is one of the hardest lessons in the spiritual life to learn. It's so easy in ordinary life. We know that a man has to be able to choose his wife above all her rivals. Or a woman must choose her husband over all his rivals. But with God, we don't like to see that. And we think that we've done enough for God if we choose him over what is evil, over what is deformed and ugly. But a lover wouldn't dare tell his fiancée that he loves her above everything deformed and ugly. But this is what we constantly tell Almighty God. Now, this is the reason for our detachment, the requirement of detachment, and to be able to give up the things of the world. This is why Jesus tells us, lay not up to yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth see. But what I want to do now, too, is to show that this detachment for us, we have to be able to give up even. Here's another rule, attachments. Our rule is to give up sin. What we have to learn is the rule of giving up attachments for created things, for goods, for good things. Anything that might rival God. What is an attachment? It's clinging to something which we don't really need. Clinging to something that is unnecessary. That's an attachment. And this is the rule that is given to us. For example, recreations. Here's a rule that applies to recreations. To be able to live a faithful Christian life, should we give up all recreation? Do we need to give up all recreation? No, by no means. The word recreation comes from the word recreate. Recreate, the purpose of recreation is to restore us. But recreations can become an attachment. They can guide us away from what is important. Now, we can often see that, too, best in a secular context. There's a story about a golf foursome. They were going along a golf course. They were playing golf. And they came to one hole on the golf course. And it happened to be right close to the road. And as they walked up to the green on that hole, one of the golfers broke away from the crowd, and he walked over to the road, and the others noticed that there was a funeral cortege coming up the road. And as it got right beside the hole, or coming up the road on which the course was placed, and as it got up there, this one man broke away, and he went over, and he stood reverently beside the tee, the green, and he looked out at the the hearse, and with his cap in his hand, and as if in prayer. And whenever the funeral went by, one of his friends said to him, "Well, Joe, I didn't know that you were a religious man." And he said, "Well, she was a good wife." That's a definition of attachment. Something trifling that takes your intention away and your affections away from something or someone important. There was another cartoon I saw not long ago of a golfer hunched down on the green to putt the ball into the hole, and he looked up and he saw a woman in front of him, first her shoes, then her legs. And he looked up for a dress, a wedding dress, her face, and she is saying to him, "Yes, dear, this is the day." That's an attachment. Or another one, the woman, an old lady, she was served a cocktail for the first time, made out of gin, martini, and she was tasted a martini presumably for the first time, and she was asked how she liked it. "Oh," she says, "I don't see anything special about that. That tastes just like the medicine my husband's been taking for 30 years. Now, the question there is, who had the attachment? So this is what we mean by an attachment. Perhaps that's the best way to define it, you see. It's something that clings. Now, Jesus used examples like that. He gives the example of a wedding feast. Everybody's invited to the wedding feast. And one man says, I've bought a farm and I cannot come. And another man says, I have bought 2 yoke of oxen and I cannot come. Now remember, this was the king's wedding feast, the wedding feast of the king's son. It's the king that's asking. And another one said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. But the king did not accept those excuses. He punished those people, because when the king calls, you drop everything to go. You see, that was Jesus' way of teaching us that we can have attachments that will hold us away from God. Now, what I want to point out too is that even very small attachments can be an obstacle for those who desire to grow in the love of God. Even what might seem to be ridiculous. And at this point, I'll shift over to St. John of the Cross and give you his teaching on it. Now, he's talking to Carmelites, nuns and brothers, and he is that's his special audience. But nevertheless, he is talking about basic things of Christianity, and what he says to the Carmelites is true of everyone if they really wish to grow in love. As long as we have these small attachments, we will never be able to grow in love. He says, there are certain habits of voluntary imperfections. This is in your book. This is in your notebook there. Some habits of voluntary imperfections is on the reverse side of number 4, which are never completely conquered. They prevent not only the attainment of divine union, but they also prevent progress in perfection. Now, that's 2 goals that the fervent Christian will want. Ultimately, we're seeking for divine union with God. Love begins in preference, ends in union.